We're going to read two passages of Scripture. The first is Zephaniah chapter 3. Turn there with me. Beginning in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He shall see disaster no more. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And turn to Acts chapter 2. A little bit lengthy, but bear with it and stay focused. So, verse 1 in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire in it, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We heard them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now let's turn to the text that we're going to be looking at today in Jeremiah 31. I'm just going to read just a few verses. We're going to go back and read a few of the verses that we looked at last week. So let's start in 21. So Jeremiah 31, verse 21. "Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I woke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." continue in chapter 31 today. We're going to again observe the prophetic looking forward to the time of the gospel in the latter days. Not that that was not present during the day of Jeremiah or before him, in the sense that there were elect then and they shared along with us the understanding of salvation and truth. But this is these various ways in chapters 30 and 31, there's various ways in which the prophet is looking forward to a time of salvation in the throes and within the context of the utter desolation that is coming to Israel, to the temporal physical nation of Israel. And God's zeal in these verses at the end of the passage we just read, God's zeal to bring to pass this judgment primarily against his people, the temporal nation of Israel, is, as we have observed for years now, as we looked at the first 30 chapters of Jeremiah, is primarily focused against and upon those who are the most religious in all the world. And they're the most religious even in the context of Israel. And as we have thought about this and continue to think about it, God is making the point that the sincerity of men, the religiosity of man, the getting close, learning, always learning, trying to make myself as conformed to God's word as I possibly can, that means nothing. It actually stirs up the zealous and jealous anger of God towards those who are competing for the glory of Jesus Christ, who God has sent into this world, in whom God is alone pleased. And so those in view who are under the wrath of God, even before God's wrath is actually temporally brought upon them, are a picture of those that we face today, those that are living today, who are the most consistent, who are the most reformed, who are the most religious, who are the most sincere, but are blind and don't know the truth. This is why this is written. This is why this is here for our encouragement, to be reminded of the glory of the salvation that God has brought to us, whereby we know the truth. We enter, as we just sang, we enter into his presence as the people of God, giving thanks to him for what he has done. We know who he is. We give thanks to him for what he has done. And all of God's people are brought to an understanding of who God is and what he has done in Christ. And as such, we know what he does in the judgment of all those who are not in Christ. We know grace. We know what the word grace means. We know what the word mercy means. We know what the word love means. We know who Christ is and what he did. We know who God is and what he has always done. And we talk about it. We pray about it. We sing about it. We are in fellowship one with another every day of our life as regenerate believers. It is the conversation of our life. It is our life. Doesn't mean we're talking about it every single minute of the day. And sadly, we don't talk about it enough, but it is the rock upon which we stand. It is what is our life, day in and day out. And you can say this, it's according to that loving kindness of God that he even chastens and disciplines us to get our attention, causing us to see our need day by day all the more acutely. In verse 23, again, right, this is speaking about another aspect of what is to come from Jeremiah's perspective, looking forward, that in those days, right, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again, at some point, they shall again, when the Lord brings back their captivity, right, when the Lord returns the captives, which is pictured and typified by the Israelites that were in captivity in Babylon, which he will bring back, right, in the future, from Jeremiah's perspective in time, that this is a picture of God bringing out of captivity his people throughout all time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, at that time, as God saves a sinner out of the captivity and slavery to sin and brings them into the freedom of the promised land, in the freedom of the promise in which they abide all the rest of their life, they shall again, those who are gathered together, who belong to that category of people, the elect, regenerate ones throughout all of history, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities. They will use this speech. They will speak a certain language. They will converse again in a way that they were not. When I bring back their captivity. The Lord, this is the speech. This is the language. This is the understanding. You know, by the way, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the mind, out of the understanding that a person has, words come forth. Our mouths are not disconnected from our heads, from our brain, from our thinking, from our reasoning. By the way, the heart and the mind in Scripture is one. And there really is only two languages that are spoken in the world. There are many dialects, there are many, you know, national ethnic languages, but even among those languages, I don't know how many languages there are out there in the world today, but among all the languages that are spoken today, there's only two languages that are truly spoken. There is the pure language, and there is the polluted, impure language. There's only two. Many variations of the impure, many variations of the polluted, and as you might observe the variations among the polluted, there's the really obvious polluted and the not so obvious polluted. But they all belong together. And if you listen to them speak long enough, you will hear that they are polluted. Even as they might present themselves to be pure. As they use the words, of those who are pure, but they twist and defile and they pervert the meaning of the words into something that is impure. Now, we know in language, we don't really think about this, we just do it, right? Especially as most of us in here can speak, a couple of us can't. Might have a little one somewhere that can't talk yet. But most of us can talk and carry on conversations. And as you grow up, you learn words that you didn't know before. And if you say those words and you don't know what the meaning is, well, you're kind of just wasting your breath, right? Now imagine a person, and I have you run into people like this sometimes. They try to use big words, and you listen to them, you know they have no idea what they're saying, right? But with all confidence, they're trying to impress, or whatever the reason is, they're using words that as they're using them, they don't even fit. They're not fitting. I'm just talking about day-to-day stuff, right? And you just listen and you say, well, you know, in your mind, you think, well, this person's just kind of a fool. Not condescendingly, you're just foolish. They're being foolish. They're saying words that they don't even understand. And if you're talking, why do you talk? Why do we communicate? Why open your mouth and say anything? We're seeking to convey meaning to one another, right? So the meaning of the words that we use, it matters, does it not? So if somebody's using words that they don't understand, we might just chalk that person up as saying, well, they're, you know, in the world in general, they're just an uneducated fool. But what about a person, or a set of people, who use words and know the meaning, but they also say, and they will tell you with all conviction, that those words have multiple meanings? And the multiple meanings are actually opposed. They like cancel each other out. Now we heard this very clearly, very openly. I say thankfully, because it was made obvious for everyone to see among a people that we once walked with, where a pastor, somebody who claims to be a pastor, and he's recognized as a pastor in a denomination, actually said that the love of God meant two things. That it meant that God was committed to the salvation of the elect, and the very same love meant that God was committed to the destruction of the wicked. He actually said that. It's in writing. It's not me trying to remember what he said. It's in writing. Now, can the love of God possibly ever mean two things at the same time that are actually opposed to one another? Well, of course, the answer is no. Just like when I say it's light out, it can't be light and dark at the same time. And when I say it's dark out, it can't possibly mean that it's light. But there are people out there, and they are the educated religious of the day today, that they want you to believe that light can actually be darkness and darkness can actually be light all at the same time. So the net effect of it is, men pervert the meanings of words in the scripture. And we're not just talking about little words like the and it. We're talking about words that have to do with the gospel, like the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. Words like that, that God uses in his word to declare who he is. And these men and women would have us to believe that these words can mean multiple things. Another case in point. We recently went through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we read for several weeks, if you remember, we read about from a man who's reformed, so it's not like somebody who's against the Reformed people wrote something bad about him. This was a Reformed guy who read the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, and he was observing what they were debating about the atonement of Christ and what the shed blood of Christ actually accomplished. And what they would have us to believe, the Reformed ones of the day, is that the atonement can be a couple things. And those things are opposed to each other. They can't possibly all exist at the same time. Troy, if I said to you that my sweater was red, but I also said my sweater is blue, but it could also be green. You're going to look at my sweater and you're going to be confused. There's no clarity in that. Right? That would be absolutely foolish for a parent or an adult to teach a child that way. And yet, the most religious of our day, who are no different than the religious in the day of Jeremiah, walk around blaspheming God by saying something like that about love, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the person and work of Christ. And what they would have us to believe, Troy, is that it is okay to agree, to disagree, whether this is red, green, or blue. Because it doesn't matter. Thereby destroying the meaning of the word. You can't possibly know what it means. Some people think it's this. Some people think it's that. I used to think it was this. Now I think it's that. Destroys the meaning. Eviscerates. It guts it. It's just an empty shell. It's just a series of letters that can phonetically be verbalized. But the meaning doesn't matter. Really. God says in his word, they shall again use this speech. And he's not just talking about a form of letters. He's not talking about grammatic perfection. He's talking about meaning and understanding that is communicated between his beloved ones, that brings glory and honor to his name. That's what he means. They shall again use this speech in their land, in the land of Judah and its cities, when I bring back their captivity. You see, when you're brought back from your captivity spiritually, when you are freed from bondage to sin, God communicates to you what he has done in you in Christ. He has made you to know, simply, yet powerfully. And we say to one another, the speech that God causes us to utter, that comes from an understanding that he has caused us to understand. We speak to one another and say, the Lord bless you. We know what the blessing of the Lord is, don't we? We know what the blessing of the Lord is. God's people know the blessing of the Lord because we have been blessed. We speak about the blessing of the Lord one to another. We praise God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, for what he has done for us in Christ, which he has ordained from before the foundations of the world and has brought to pass in time to the glory of his name. O home of justice, O home of righteousness. The word justice is righteousness. We dwell in the land of righteousness. We are ruled by the scepter of righteousness. Our King, the Lord, our righteousness, sits on the throne of David. And he has given us his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in the declaration and the revelation of the gospel, which is a revelation of righteousness. We know God in all of his holiness, O home of righteousness and mountain of holiness. We have not made ourselves. Lord, we know that you have made us, not we ourselves. You have created something on earth. A woman encompasses a man. You have taken those who are nothing and made them something. How about that psalm? I will make them famous. We read that? It's repeated twice. That's not the kind of fame you get on American Idol. He's talking about his chosen generation. He's talking about his special people that he has created for his son. And he has exalted the truly humble ones. Let's turn to Zephaniah and just look at a couple of the verses that we read earlier. Zephaniah 3. The first part of this, which we read, is speaking about the condition of Judah, and the condition of, by implication, the condition of all outside the church. And it is specifically drawing attention to God's wrath and his judgment that is upon those who are the princes in the midst of the city, who are like roaring lions, and the judges who are like evening wolves, and the prophets who are insolent and treacherous people, and the priests who have polluted the sanctuary. It's in that context that he brings forth the deliverance and the freedom of and the protection of his people. As he begins in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, wait for me, my beloved one, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of his jealousy." This is the judgment of God is upon all apart from his elect. And those who are his elect, who are in and among them, who are like captives in Babylon, he will bring them out. He will restore them. And as he does in verse 9, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language." The peoples there represent the people of God, the elect ones. "He will restore to them a pure language." It's pure. It's not polluted. It's the opposite of polluted. Right? We buy spring water because we're concerned that our tap water is polluted. We understand what that means, right? To purify something. And the Bible very clearly says that the language, the understanding that God gives his people is pure. It's undefiled. It's without sin. And I know, when people hear us say that, they say, "Oh, you think you're sinless in your life." No, I didn't say that. And this is not what this is saying either. It's saying the language that we speak, which is the language of the gospel, which is our conversation in the truth during our life as God's people, is pure. God has made his people to know the truth of the gospel. For example, we know this, but for anybody that's listening, and to encourage us today, what is it that's pure about our understanding of the gospel? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the Christ. We know that he came into this world to save his people from their sins. He didn't save anyone else but his people. And he saved every one of his people from their sins. He saved every one of his people completely and thoroughly from their sins, because he was their personal and perfect substitute. And he died only for his people. He didn't die for people who God looked ahead in time, that he knew that they would accept him, so then Christ died for him, right? That's all wickedness. Before we did anything good or evil, before we were born, God loved us. Before time began, it says in Ephesians 1, God loved and knew his people in Christ before the fall. And as we have been thinking about a lot lately, especially because of the Westminster and the things that it says, God actually ordained the fall, thereby creating the need for the Christ as the Savior. And he came and saved the ones that God had elected and predestined before time began. Christ came in time and saved to the uttermost those who are his. He was and is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the victorious one. He is our life. He is the way. He is the truth. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, you may not be able to say all that I said with all those words, and you may not be able to make the distinctions that I made in all the different ways that I made. I'm not saying I'm great. I'm just saying, you may just simply know this, that it was all God and no me. But when you say that, you're speaking the same language that I'm speaking. If you're saying it in truth, and as you hear what I say and what others say, and as the Bible, as you read the Bible, and as you see more clarity and more distinction and the more ways in which God reveals and declares his truth to you, you say amen. I've always known that. That's a conversation that I speak. It's like a child when he's learning English. He learns the first couple words. He knows those words. He doesn't, like, all of a sudden learn German. Look, I used to be English, now I'm German. No, we grow up knowing the gospel. We begin in the gospel. The seed of the gospel is planted in us. The quiet, still voice of God in all his power, who works through the mystery revealed. The foolishness of the gospel preached, he undoes us and raises us up. And it's a language that we speak all the days of our Christian life. And we speak it together. And we understand it together. And it is only when God restores or makes a person to know this pure language that, look back in Zephaniah 3 in verse 9. You know, people say, well, you just have to call on the name of the Lord. And yeah, people might have some doctrinal error. They might actually think that, you know, they're the reason for salvation. Not what the Bible says. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord. You see, those who call on the name of the Lord who are saved do so with pure language. It's not half-baked. It's not another language. It's not using words that have different meanings. It's a pure language. Refined 7 times. As silver is refined. Only those people who speak, who know, who understand, who know the meaning of the words, who use the words in a pure way. They have a pure language. Only those, all of them, it says, that they all, doesn't say some, it doesn't say some get the pure language and some have a polluted language. Remember, the guy, the pastor that's highly esteemed in the RCUS said that people start out their Christian life in a polluted language, with a polluted understanding. It's like a cesspool. That's what he said. The reason he said that is because he speaks that polluted language still. He's cleaned it up, according to his own confession. But he doesn't believe in the God who gives and ordains a pure language for his people. Only those who speak the pure language, that will call the name of the Lord. God only hears those. Remember, how many times have we read about the Israelites? Those who bring the offerings, those who offer the sacrifices. In Christ's day, he says, you pray long prayers, O Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees spoke the polluted language. They didn't have the pure language. They called on the name of God. They claimed to be Abraham's descendants. But they didn't believe that it was all God and no me. They didn't believe the truth that I just spoke about and that we speak about, that we converse about, that is our life. That is the light by which we live. And only those who have the pure language serve the Lord with one accord, one-mindedness. We have the same mind. You know what? If you have the mind of Christ, and I have the mind of Christ, we have the same mind. Because Christ is not of two minds. He's not double-minded. If you know the truth of the gospel, you have the mind of Christ. And by implication, and it is true, every single one of God's people have the same mind. We have and live and serve God with one accord. And we speak the same language. Look down at verse 12. I will leave in your midst, as he brings judgment, right? Against all the religious ones, against all the religiosity of this world, against all the reformation of this world, I will leave in the midst of all of it a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Who are these meek and humble people? Are they different from those in verse 9 who speak a pure language? No, it's the same people. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they will trust in the name of the Lord. You know, the religious of the day, the ones that we know that are so close, actually were with us and have left. They actually say it's meek and humble to say that you can't know the truth for sure. They say that it's meek and humble to allow for all kinds of different meanings to the words in the scriptures. And they actually say that God presents himself in a way that can be understood in different ways. And that is somehow glorifies him. That's who they say are the meek and the humble. Now let's see what Zephaniah, the prophet of God himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit to the church of Jesus Christ today, says, who are the meek and the humble, that God preserves and causes to know the pure language, who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel, this is who the meek and the humble are. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Does that mean that Christians, true Christians, never lie? No, that's not what he's saying. Does that mean we never sin? Does that mean we have a sinless perfection? Such that when we are regenerate, we walk through this life never sinning anymore. We will do no unrighteousness, that's what it says, and that we will speak no lies. That's what it says. What does it mean then? Because we know, the Bible testifies in other places, that we're not sinless as Christians. But it also testifies that we are sinless in our language. We are sinless in our understanding of the truth. We speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in our mouth. they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Turn with me to Revelation 14. Just for a couple of verses. Then I looked and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. These are the ones that have been delivered to a pure language, who are standing before the throne, who are standing before the Lamb who was slain for them. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. No one can learn that language. No one can learn the song. The meaning of the words cannot be learned. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, the Bible says about the religious of our day who are lost in their sins. But those for whom God has given the pure language and the understanding of the truth, they are the 144,000. By the way, it doesn't mean there's exactly 144,000, but it's a representative of a perfect number. It's representative of a perfect number. There is a specific and perfect number. There is a number that no one knows but God of his elect. And Christ knows them all. He died for them all. And no one knows how long this world will tarry until he returns. But I'll tell you one thing. It will tarry. God will long suffer until the very last one of that perfect number is brought to a saving knowledge of what Christ has done for them. They will be given an understanding of that knowledge, and they will converse, not just in this life, but throughout all of eternity with the pure language. You see, when we leave here and we go to our home in heaven, it's not like God's going to correct us and teach us the right language there. It's that we're going to be rejoicing in the same thing we know today throughout all of eternity. These, in verse 4, are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. It's not talking about the physical fornication here. It's talking about not being defiled by the great harlot, by the great whore of religion. Now, the harlot is a representation of the great whore. Doesn't mean we kind of take that lightly and, well, we can just, you know, fornicate and lust after physical women. That is against the law of God. We don't do that. I'm not saying we're not concerned about that, but that's not what's in view here. He's talking about those who are pure, those who are the chaste virgin of God, the bride of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ has created a perfect woman. Jesus Christ has created a virgin out of a bunch of people who are polluted, because he became our pollution. He didn't actually become polluted, but he stood in our place and received what we deserved because of our pollution in our flesh, because of our captivity to sin. And he has covered us with a pure white garment. You know, if next time you're at a wedding, be mindful when the bride, because I guess this still happens, and I don't go to that many weddings, but I've been to weddings. I remember my wedding. And I remember my wife coming down the aisle dressed in white, which is traditionally how brides come down the aisle. And I think that comes from, it reminds me of the bride of Christ, who is not defiled, who is not stained, who is not corrupt, but has been washed by the blood of Christ and has been covered in the white robes of his righteousness. Jesus Christ has made us acceptable to him through his work. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You can't follow somebody you don't know. You can't confess somebody you don't know. It's a mystery. The pure and undefiled confession of the mystery. Imagine. You know what's written on the head of the whore? Mystery. From Revelation. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Turn to Psalm 33. Just a couple verses. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, you pure ones, you undefiled ones. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in his work. Rejoice in what he has done. Rejoice in who he is. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Remember from Zephaniah, it's only those with a pure language that can approach God and call on his name and abide before him. We come before the throne of grace. Now imagine this. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We know what that means. We know what grace means. We know that we can come with boldness. Now there will be many on that day, as it were, who come boldly before the throne of the grace that they think, of the God they think they know, and what will they hear? I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. I don't have relationships. That's what it means. I never knew you intimately. Christ knows everything. He upholds everything by the word of his power. So he can't possibly mean, where'd you come from? Never saw you before. He says, I never knew you. I did not have an intimate unity with you. As a husband to a wife. As the husband, I am not united to that which is defiled. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. It's new, it's pure, it's something that God has caused us to know as he has delivered us from the captivity. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. And he makes his people to know the truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We look around today, and it sure doesn't seem that way, does it? But maybe we need to ask ourselves a question. When we use the word goodness, what do we think that means? The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You know, the religious people today think that means, well, everybody's got a good job, everybody's got food on the table, everybody's healthy. And I guess it means you live to the ripe old age of 90. I don't know. You still die. Right? I would think the goodness of the Lord would mean you live forever. But there's a curse and a judgment that we read about every day in the newspaper. We were thinking about that yesterday. Just pick up the newspaper tomorrow and read the obituaries. And you will be observing the judgment of God upon individuals. The judgment is, eat of the fruit of the tree of good and good and evil, and you will surely die. That's a curse upon all mankind. It's a curse that we will not escape. We will physically die. It's a part of the judgment of God. Now, where we are concerned, the elect of God, death does not have hold over us. As he was raised incorruptible, so will we. But all others, that is the first death, and they will experience the second in the judgment. But the earth is full of the goodness of God. The goodness of God is everything he does for his people. All things work together for good. So even those things that look bad are good. When God created the world before the fall, he said, "This is good." And in the midst of his creation was the devil himself in the garden, who was placed there for a specific purpose, intended by God, ordained by God, that he would deceive, the serpent would deceive the woman, who would deceive Adam, that would bring about the fall, that would bring about the occasion, and lay out the stage, as it were, for the arrival of the Messiah who would come, who did come to save his people from their sins. We were thinking about we already thought about the way in which the Reformed of our day, and I bring up the Reformed because they are, as we've said many times, they are the most consistent religious people today. You know, and we speak about people like Calvin and others like him who lived hundreds of years ago, who are heralded as the fathers of the faith and the Reformed faith and all this stuff. So this is the context in which we live, just as Jeremiah had a context in the day he lived. He faced people just like that. He faced people in Jerusalem who would talk about the fathers and the traditions, and they would talk about the big majority of people that believe what they believe. And who are you, Jeremiah? How many people believe what you believe, buddy? And they are the ones that twist and pervert who God is and the words that describe God and who he is. They speak falsehood to one another. We looked at Psalm 12 at the beginning today. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel? That's the wrong one. That's 13. Then we sing that. 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Right? For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak destructively. They speak ruinously. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Double heart, double-mindedness. It's like they speak out of both sides. You ever heard that expression? They speak out of both sides of their mouth. They say this, but then they say that. It's like, well, which is it? Well, it can be either. I'm here now. I was there, but this is the better place to be. But if you're there, it's over here, that's fine, right? That's what they say. I'm not trying to be flippant, but that's... I am very much interested in pointing this out and calling it a lie. So any sarcasm that I use, it is intended to point out the ridiculousness and the wickedness of the lie of those who would seek to try to deceive you. And may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. This is the cry of the psalmist, verse 3 of Psalm 12. So, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongues we will prevail. Our words, as we speak among ourselves as the majority, the will of our words will prevail. That's what men do. That's what religious men do. It's by the dint of their own strength. It's by the strength of their own intellect. It's by the strength of their traditions. It's by the strength of their denominations. It's by the strength of their confessions or their statement of faith that they say they will prevail. We submit joyfully and gladly in the purity of understanding that God has given us. We rest in His strength. We rest in the strength of the Word of God, which endures forever and never fails. It never perishes. The strength of man, the strength and confidence of man will fail and will be cut off and is cut off. It is most certainly cut off in the assembly of God's people. It is rooted out. It is exposed for what it is, and it is seen for what it is by those who have eyes to see what it is, because they have the pure understanding. They have the pure language. They have the understanding of the truth by which they are able to see error and call it error, by which we cry out to God and say, cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud, insolent, ruinous words. That's quite different than what the reformers of today would say about those who are in error. They would say, well, they're not where we are, and we would call that error to some degree, but we don't cry out to, think about it, we don't cry out to cut them off. We embrace them. We bring them in. After all, they have wallets. They have daughters. They have jobs. I might be able to benefit from them. And I don't mean to be crass, but I think it comes down to that. Because you know what? If you're not serving the Lord, you're serving yourself. It's really one of two ways. And if you're serving yourself, that's how people serve themselves. Turn to Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Who makes the tree good? You know, a lot of people would probably read this in religion today and they say, well, I gotta make my fruit good. Well, this is saying if the tree's not good, there is no good fruit. That's what it's saying. And if the tree's bad, there is no fruit. And if you're good, it's because God has made you good. It's because God has delivered you from the power of death and darkness. And you are alive. You are a tree, a fruit-bearing tree. Now, who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to people who think they're alive. He's talking to people who think they are God's people. They think they actually believe in election. They think they're the Israel of God, that God elected them and didn't elect the Gentiles. Brood of vipers. Observe the Lord Jesus Christ's evangelical approach. Brood of vipers. Does God desire the salvation? Does Christ desire the salvation of these people that he's speaking to? Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, you're a bad tree, in other words, how can you, being evil, speak good things? In other words, how can your doctrine be good? How can your conversation and your language be pure? Because you are a whitewashed tomb full of men's bones. You're dead inside. That's what people are by nature. That's what we are by nature. We're dead. Spiritually dead. If you're spiritually dead and you have no life, you can't speak good things. You will not speak pure language. And you will not bear the fruit that's in view here. So what is the fruit? Is the fruit helping old ladies across the street? Is it making a pie, sending it to our brother? Well, Jesus is talking about speaking. He's talking about language. He's talking about conversation. He's talking primarily about doctrine. He's talking about what they say about God and what they say about Him, the Lord and the Christ. How can you, brood of vipers, O Pharisee of the people, speak proper doctrine when you are dead? When I haven't given you life, that's what he's saying. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we've been faced with people try really hard to disconnect the heart from the mouth. Right? You know, you hear some famous theologians today say things like, well, they're really Calvinist on their knees. Right? They say things that we wouldn't agree with what they say, but in their heart, like they have the ability to look in their heart, like they're God. They can look into their heart, and they think they're God, because you know what? They disagree and they're opposing what Jesus Christ says. There is no disconnection between the heart and the mouth, and they say there is. And they say they can look into the heart and say what that person is saying is totally different than what they believe in their heart, from what they say in their mouth. You talk about pride. You talk about rebellion against God. You talk about polluted language. You talk about idle language, ruinous language. Do you know why people say that there's a disconnection between the heart and the mouth? Because they are pulling them into their fold. They are gathering them together to have those people follow them, not the Lord. Because they don't know who the Lord is. They're not declaring the Lord. They're declaring an idol. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the language that is pure that God gives comes from the new heart that he gives his people. He replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. A heart, a mind, an understanding that is sweetly submitted to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our hope. It is sweeter than honey as we have come to know the Lord in all of who he is, in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of all others. There's no conflict there. There's no struggle in the heart and mind of a believer that has been given the mind and the heart of Christ. None. And as you have a new heart, out of the abundance, you see, there's only two languages. There's the language that comes out of the abundance of the depraved and stony heart that hates the gospel and will not submit to it. Out of the abundance of that heart, the mouth speaks, and oh, doesn't it speak? And then there is the new heart that God gives, and out of the abundance of that heart overflows thanksgiving and praise and worship that is expressed with a pure language. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word, for every ruinous word, for every destructive word that you speak, O Pharisees, the religious of the day, the most reformed of the day, for every idle word that you speak, you brood of vipers, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, this doesn't mean that salvation and condemnation is based on the words that we speak, but rather it is the fruit of our justification. If you have been justified by Christ, according to the truth, you will speak that pure language. And it is the revelation, it is the manifestation that you are justified. And the opposite is true as well. Turn to, God makes, obviously, the difference. But the heart is not separated, the mind is not separated from the words that come forth. Turn to Acts. We read from this earlier, but I thought it was interesting. As we talk about language, we have this situation on the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon people, and these Galileans who only naturally understood one ethnic language, you know, of the day, here the Spirit is poured out on them, and they all start speaking a language that they don't know. You know, we have a list of the different folks that were providentially were surrounding, were there during this time, that were from the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and those in Judea and Cappadocia in Asia and all that, all these different places that would have spoke different languages. There were people who spoke those languages who were in this area where God brought forth the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, such that these Galileans who only knew their language started speaking in the languages of all these other men and people from other countries that happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. And they're like, what is this? Aren't these guys, you know, be like, yeah, we've talked about this before, it'd be like a bunch of, you know, a bunch of us sitting in a room and all of a sudden, you know, Troy starts speaking German and you start speaking Swahili and, you know, Noah, you start speaking Japanese. We'd be like, where did that come from? Of course, this was prophesied that it would come about temporally. There would be this manifestation of the spiritual reality in which it represents, right? But as all these different people were speaking in these different languages, I said this at the beginning, even though there were different languages, and even though there are different languages today, we don't know who all the elect are throughout all the world, tribe, tongues, and nations today, but we assume that there are others like us who know the gospel that speak other actual languages, maybe Spanish, maybe French, maybe German. But if they belong to God and they have the mind of Christ, we all speak the same language. We all have the pure language that God has caused us to know, and we are able to communicate with each other according to this language. And to sum it up, what is this language? We've been saying this, but from this passage, down in verse 10, you know, he's ticking off all these, the visitors of Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, hyphen. We heard them all speaking. So all these men from different countries who are all listening to all these different languages, what they realized is that all the different people, all these men were speaking the different languages, they're saying the same thing. We heard them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And the wonderful works of God wasn't that they were speaking in different languages, which some denominations, you know, they're obviously false today. They think that's the big deal. You know, we start speaking babble, and that's speaking in tongues, and that's the wonderful work of God. No, that's not what this is about. All the different languages, they weren't speaking this indiscernible babble that you hear the charismatics talk, you know, they do this today. That's not what this was. They were actual people speaking actual languages. And when the people who were there who understood those languages heard what they said, they realized when they compared notes that all of them were saying the same thing in all the different languages, and it was discernible, and it was all about the, what does it say? The wonderful works of God. The gospel. About the Lord Jesus Christ. About what the apostles were preaching and declaring in Jerusalem at the time. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had just been crucified and was raised from the dead. That was big news. And these people were given the pure language. Even in these earthly languages that they didn't know, which is a picture of the miracle of the pure language. Now, you know, if you try, you know, you can get a little app probably how to learn Spanish, and you can stumble through it for maybe weeks and months and years to get to a place where you can clearly articulate a sentence or a paragraph. But in a moment, as the fire visibly danced on their head, they began speaking fluently about the wonderful works of God. This isn't a process, brethren. We know this if we're saved. It's something that God brings about in a moment, in regeneration. We were once lost and now we're saved. And if you are saved, you know the truth. And the truth has set you free. And you are able to speak about the truth using words that are found in the scriptures that mean the truth, that declare and describe and distinguish who God is, good from evil, sin from righteousness, salvation from condemnation, and all the things that we meditate upon as those who know the truth. You know, we were talking to a couple brothers yesterday. We had our Saturday morning Bible study. We're going to close here in a minute. And we were just, I was reminded, and we were reminded together, that it's just a wonderful thing that we're sitting there connected by a phone. Here we're together in person. But, you know, we can think about a passage of Scripture. We're thinking about a particular topic that has to do with the gospel in some way. And everybody is, you know, adding and saying, what, you know, think about this, and looking at another passage of Scripture that comes to their mind from what they've been reading. It's like we were all speaking the same language. Imagine if somebody were there yesterday morning who was from the situation we are no longer a part of. They wouldn't have agreed with our language, and we don't speak their language, and therefore it would have been contentious, it would have been friction. But we're God's people, speak the same language, and it is a pure language. There is rejoicing. There is thankfulness. And I had a lot more to say, but I'm gonna finish with looking at Ephesians 5. Actually, two passages. Ephesians 5. And verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is talking about the life of the church. It's talking about the conversation of the church. It's not that we're always, all we do is sing, right? You know, it's not that we always, all we can do is sing hymns, psalms, or spiritual songs to one another, like that's all we do together and we're together, but it's a picture of as we would sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whereas we're talking to each other and abiding together in the church of Jesus Christ, as we are submitted to one another, as we all belong to the same body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking the same language. We are encouraging each other in the same truth. And we are exhorted and rebuked and chastened and encouraged and strengthened. Our lives are directed by the truth through the conversation that we have with one another according to the pure language that God has caused us to know and to speak. And just one example of this from Acts 16. Verse 22. Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now this is Paul and Silas. And they were in the midst of a people that do not speak the pure language, but speak a polluted language. And when the pure language is declared, it exposes those who are polluted, and they hate it. And they seek to put it away, to destroy it. So when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. This is in Philippi. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So Paul and Silas have been beaten for the sake of the gospel. They're declaring the truth to people. They're beaten, they're thrown in jail, and they don't know what's going to happen to them. For all they know, they could be put to death in the morning. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were praying. They were singing hymns. What language do you think they were using when they were praying and singing hymns? The pure language. The language of the gospel. They are, according to the power and the preserving faithfulness of God in their lives, they are being encouraged in the face of great trial and circumstance. As they are speaking the language, the pure language of the truth, to God and to one another, they are encouraging each other in their circumstances. And in the midst of this, I'm not going to read the rest of it. We know what happens. God shakes the earth. Those who speak idly, who are against and opposed to the truth, had the ability and the authority to throw these two in jail, seeking to get this nuisance and this irritation out of the way. God used that circumstance, bringing forth the rejoicing and the declaration of the pure language, so that a man who was a jailer in Philippi would hear and believe. He came to know the pure language. This language that we know, the gospel, the truth, encourages us in the face of the impossibility of life and the circumstance that we face as Christians. Our language doesn't change in the times of adversity. It doesn't change in the times of plenty. Paul says, I have learned how to be content in plenty and in want. And the learning and the understanding that he's talking about is the learning of the language that we speak. It's the understanding of the truth. It is our life. It is our conversation. It is the river of pure water from which we drink all the days of our life as we live in this parched land that is devoid of life apart from those that God has brought life to. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have given us a new heart, that our mouths proclaim the truth out of the abundance of thankfulness and understanding. We declare your great works together as your people. We pray that you would bless us and keep us, that you would continue to cause us to see these things more clearly, and that you would cause others to hear, that you would bring life to others who are dead, who belong to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.